You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1999 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the second class in a series given by Brother Noel Greenwood on the subject, David and Christ's Contemporaries.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. You know now why I don't use any of the high-tech stuff. It just sort of goes wrong on me, whether it's mine or not. So... Apologies for the delay, but I think you can now hear me. Yesterday we were considering the first phase of the life of Jonathan and seeing in it a parallel with the first phase of the life of John the Baptist. It was the period in 1 Samuel up to chapter 16, the preparing the way period or phase of his life. The phase when John the Baptist was in the wilderness eating wild honey, preaching a baptism of repentance, pointing the way to the one who was to come. And I'd like to start with a few words from the Gospel of Luke, just to illustrate the similarities between the position, as it were, that both John the Baptist had reached at that point and that Jonathan had reached as well. Luke chapter 3 and verse 15. As the people were in expectation, and all men questioned in their hearts concerning John, whether perhaps he was the Christ. And all men were, the people were in expectation, weren't they, at Jonathan. Maybe he was their champion. Maybe he was the one that was going to succeed his father sooner than would naturally have been the case. John answered them all, verse 16, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the thong of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. It wasn't his role to fulfill. It was the one who was to come. He, too, awaited one who was mightier than he. And so when we go back into 1 Samuel, and this turning point is reached, and it's reached really with firstly the anointing of David, and then it's reached with his revelation, as it were, to the people. It's doubtless that in that period that Jonathan met David for the first time, and then they have this great confrontation with the Philistines. And David, as it were, is revealed to the people, as Jesus was at his baptism. And the point was reached where he must increase and I must decrease. But I'd just like us to stop at this moment and consider what was happening as the Philistines faced the Israelites across that valley. And day by day, Goliath went out and challenged them. What was going through the mind of Jonathan? Why didn't Jonathan fight Goliath? He was the people's champion. If you look and see in the record that we read yesterday, or read parts of it, in 1 Samuel chapter 14, with what Jonathan did at Michmash, there are some striking similarities with what David then does with Goliath. I'll just list them without turning them up. Jonathan did not tell his father that he was going to do what he was going to do. Jesse had sent David off with food. He certainly didn't appreciate what David was about to do. We mentioned it yesterday. They referred to the uncircumcised Philistines. David used the same language of Goliath. Jonathan says, maybe the Lord will work for us. And David, in relating his experiences with the lion and the bear, says, the Lord will deliver me. The Philistines throw abuse at Jonathan. They said, maybe, oh, look, the Hebrews are coming up out of holes. We didn't read that verse yesterday. Scorn being poured upon them. And we're familiar with Goliath's words. Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And as a result of the victory, there was panic in the camp that we read yesterday. And indeed, there was great panic in the Philistines' camp when their champion Goliath was slain. They fled, it says in verse 51. And another point that we made yesterday, that there was no sword in the people's hand. And the record in 1 Samuel 17 is explicit to tell us that there was no sword in the hand of David. It is remarkable that Jonathan, having performed such a feat, did not take the opportunity to go up and confront Goliath. And the reason he didn't was because he'd met David, and Jonathan had been there when he had been told, when his father had been told that the kingdom had been taken from him. He remained silent. He endured the taunts of Goliath. And how much harder they were for him to endure with the vision that he had, the one who had eaten the honey that was flowing. His eyes had become bright. He was patient and he waited. And what a wonderful example he is, therefore, brothers and sisters, to us, when we maybe have to endure the taunts of the Goliaths of this world. It is not for us to seize the moment and the glory, but be patient and to wait for our Saviour. And so this great victory is wrought, and the Saviour, as it were, revealed in the person of David. And just notice, when you come to the end of that chapter, chapter 17, and the beginning, of course, of chapter 18, which we'll come to presently, the contrasting reactions of Saul and of Jonathan. Verse 55 of 1 Samuel 17. When Saul saw David go forth against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I cannot tell." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the stripling is." And as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse the Bethlehemite." All Saul was interested in or wanted to know was whose son David was, because he wanted him for himself. He wanted to attach him to himself. We may not have noticed a verse at the end of chapter 14 yesterday, but it picks up on what Saul was doing. Verse 52 of 1 Samuel 14, there was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul, and when Saul saw any strong man or valiant man, he attached him to himself. And that was exactly what he was doing with David. He didn't see anything special in David other than the fact that he was a mighty warrior, and he needed mighty warriors around him to fight his battles, because he wasn't up to it himself. What a contrast with the reaction of Jonathan, verse 1 of chapter 18. When he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. They were knit together, and it seems that it happens in a moment. But David was the one. Jonathan was looking. He may not have known it. We might recall John's question, "Are you he, or do we look for another?" But the question had been answered in the revelation of David and the overcoming of Goliath. David had revealed himself, and Jonathan knew, and his soul was knit or bound to David's. Why does Scripture use the word soul here? Their souls were knit, that he loved him as his own soul. It's the Hebrew word nephesh, and I too apologize for any mispronunciation. I'm not that familiar. It's the word that's used in Genesis chapter 2 that says that man became a living being or a living soul. I think something is being captured here, brothers and sisters, that is more than just a meeting of minds. There is a unity and a fellowship that is being described that transcends normal relationships. And we'll touch on this at the end of this class when we come to David's lament for Jonathan. But the word knit, I think, is very instructive in understanding what is taking place. It's the Hebrew word for bind. It's used in Deuteronomy chapter 6, a passage we may be familiar with, where it refers to the word of God, as it were, being bound onto their foreheads as a sign for them, as frontlets between their eyes. It's the binding of something, therefore, that enlightens and instructs and edifies. And that was the purpose of this relationship, this knitting of their souls together, that there was an enlightening, a building up, an edification. Interestingly enough, it's also the Hebrew word for conspire, or that is translated conspire, a conspiracy. And it's an interesting thought, because we tend to think of conspiracies of something as negative. I automatically think of Guy Fawkes and blowing up the Houses of Parliament in England. But if we just think about what takes place with a conspiracy, there's a unity of purpose and an exchange of thought and a commitment that is taking place in a conspiracy that is quite intense. And significantly, they take place in adverse circumstances, in situations of oppression. And how, of course, that describes Jonathan and David's circumstances. They were in oppression. And how, of course, it too describes ours, doesn't it, brothers and sisters? Are we conspiring together? Is there that intensity in our relationships with each other? Whether they're within our families or our ecclesias. Does it capture that essence of conspiracy, being bound together? Because if it doesn't, then we certainly have something to aspire to in the relationship that we see here with David and Jonathan. And verse 3 of chapter 18, we read, "Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his girdle." Jonathan makes a covenant. It's interesting that Jonathan is the instigator. What was that covenant that they made? Surely it was a covenant of promise, a promise to serve, because what was Jonathan doing? What does he do in that next verse? He hands over to David the very symbols of his heirship to the throne, if that's a correct term. He gives him all that signified that he was the son, the one who was to inherit. And he gives them to the real Saviour, the one who was indeed to inherit. And we can see so clearly then how Jonathan's role has altered. He was decreasing. The one, the thong of whose sandal he was unworthy to untie, had come. And the focus now changes, and it's entirely in the record on David, as it was, of course, on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jonathan's role as a supporter of David is now in full flow. We're going to just dip into the record over the next two or three chapters. Come with me to the beginning of chapter 19. Notice I'm a dipper, John is a trekker. Okay. Verse 1 of 1 Samuel 19, "And Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David." Obviously, several things have happened during the previous chapter. But Saul's intention was now to destroy David. He no longer saw him as something that was advantageous to his position, but something that was dangerous and was threatening him. But in contrast, and we're constantly given this contrast between the father and the son, between Saul and Jonathan. Jonathan delighted much in David. He saw in him that which is godly. And we know, we were discussing it yesterday, there was a lot in David that was far from godly. Do we see, brothers and sisters, in each other the good and godliness in each other? And does that motivate us? Does that create in us a desire to support and encourage and to edify each other, as Jonathan did for David? That seems to be Jonathan's whole purpose, and his motivation was the well-being and the good of David. He took every opportunity, as restricted as he was, within the role that he still had to perform within the court and then with the army. He was not afraid at any stage to speak up for David, to try and persuade his father that David only sought his good. And this is where, of course, Jonathan is so instructive to us. How he managed to be true to David and yet still loyal to his father. We turn over another chapter to chapter 20. We begin to see that Jonathan is fighting a losing battle. Ultimately, his father is being more and more overtaken by this evil spirit, and eventually even the sound reasoning of his loyal son is rejected. And chapter 20 reveals, I believe, a depth to which David has, as it were, sunk. David has had to flee. David is no longer at the court. David is in problems from a sort of mental point of view. He's spiritually weak. And I think we see the depths to which he has sunk when we read the first few verses of chapter 20. Verse 3, Jonathan is conversing with him, and David replied, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes." And he thinks, "Let not Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." There is a step between me and death. I think that reveals the extent to which he relies on Jonathan. He's thinking that he's only one step from death himself. And Jonathan is there to build him up and to encourage him and to see him through this awkward and difficult period in his life. And David acknowledges this. If we come down a few verses, verse 7, if he says, "Good, it will be well with your servant, but if he is angry, then know that evil is determined by him. Therefore deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a sacred covenant with you. But if there is guilt in me, slay me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that evil should come upon you, would I not tell you?" And they're wrestling with this insoluble problem. And David says to him, "You have brought me into covenant." Jonathan is almost embarrassed by this situation, knowing who David is and who he types. John, of course, baptized Jesus. "Suffer it to be so now," said Christ. And John likewise was almost embarrassed at the situation. But Jonathan was there to fulfill the needs of his master. And what a wonderful example he is to us, as he reminds us as the purpose of our discipleship, that we are here to support our master and to support, therefore, each other as we struggle, as we maybe go through the same sorts of difficult situations that David was going through. And I think we get an insight when we consider what was taking place here between Jonathan and David as to the struggle that Christ had and his need for support and of his gratitude when it was met. And we are being exhorted very strongly, brothers and sisters, to be there for each other as we struggle and as we need support. Just come down a few verses further in 1 Samuel chapter 20. Verse 12. "And Jonathan said to David, 'The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded my father about this time tomorrow for the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan, and more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the loyal love or the kindness of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your kindness or your loyalty from my house forever when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. Let not the name of Jonathan be cut off from the house of David.'" And we're picking up now in the words that Jonathan is using a recognition or a sense that Jonathan is aware that he may well not survive the situation. "If I am still alive," he says. Jonathan is recognizing that he, as it were, is in a prison, as John, at this phase in his life, was in a prison of a wicked king. recognizing the likelihood of his own death. And John sends message, doesn't he, to Jesus when he is in prison, as it were, awaiting his death. And Jonathan is pleading for the kindness of the Lord, that David would show it to him and to his house. And of course it is fulfilled with the act of kindness that David performs to Jonathan's son some years later, Mephibosheth, the lame son of Jonathan, who David brings to eat at his table. He pleads for the kindness of the Lord. He is aware of what is happening. And verse 17, and Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. And we're being reminded time and time again of this love that David and Jonathan had for one another, a reaffirmation of that love. And it's interesting the words that are used. Jonathan caused David. What does that mean? Why? How did he cause him? Do we cause our master to declare his love for us? Greater love has no man than he lay down his life. Do we cause him to declare his love by what we do? And there is this reaffirmation that takes place here between the two of them. And we are reminded again and again of the unity, the fellowship that these two men shared. Verse 30 of the same chapter. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. And he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness?" It's not the only time that Saul pours scorn upon the mother of Jonathan. But here, the condemnation that Saul pours upon Jonathan himself is beginning to build. And yet, despite that condemnation, Jonathan is prepared to stand up against his father, as of course we must be prepared, brothers and sisters, to stand up for our Lord in the face of such condemnation. And at the end of this chapter, we have the well-known incident, I'm sure, we perhaps remember it from Sunday school days, when the sign is given to David by the young lad and the shooting of the arrows. And just see what happens at the end of that incident, verse 41. As soon as the lad had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another until David recovered himself. David bows on the ground before Jonathan. It's the language of worship. David has such respect for him. Jesus says of John the Baptist, "Truly I say to you, among them that are born of women, there has not been a greater than John the Baptist." And they wept until David exceeded or recovered himself. Before he became, the Hebrew word gadal means to become great or to grow up. It says Solomon exceeded all other kings. He grew up, as it were. It's the word for nourished as well. And I think this is a critical moment in the life of David. He is being nourished here by his love for this man who is to be taken from him, even as John the Baptist was taken from the Lord Jesus Christ. And the last verse of that chapter, Jonathan says to David, "Go in peace, for as much as we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my descendants and your descendants forever.'" And he rose and departed, and Jonathan then went into the city. The Lord between me and you. And that word between is either a barrier or a joining. It's the word that's used in the description of the tabernacle that was coupled together. It was joined, it was bound together. And there are lots of joinings, aren't there? We might be joined to somebody because we have a common love of tennis. If I break my arm or lose a leg, that bond is broken because I'm no longer able to play. If, however, we are bound to each other by our love of the Lord, then There is nothing that can break that barrier. There is nothing that can break that bond. And Jonathan and David recognized it. The Lord be between me and you, and between my descendants and your descendants forever. There is one other occasion when they spend time together. It's recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 23. Verse 15 of 1 Samuel chapter 23. And David was afraid because Saul had come out to seek his life. He wasn't content to stay within his palace any longer. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. And that was the last time they saw each other. David was in a wood in the wilderness of Ziph. The word Ziph is the word for a refining place. And David was in a wood. He was in a dark place still. Despite the encouragement of Jonathan, the situation hadn't changed in the experience that he was in. He was still in an outlaw. He was in a dark place. And we often, aren't we, brothers and sisters, are in the woods, in a dark place, a moment of refining. And what takes place is that Jonathan arose and went to David. We can learn from the example of Jonathan that we arise and go into a dark place where people are. And David, it says, was strengthened. Jonathan strengthened his hand in God. Interesting expression. I'd like you just to turn to one or two instances where it is used to try and understand what Jonathan was doing here, what was going on. First of all, come to Ezra chapter 6. Ezra chapter 6 and verse 22. The RSV is a poor translation in this instance, but I'll change it at the appropriate moment. They kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, and the Lord made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Syria to them, so that he strengthened their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Their hands were being strengthened here. And what was taking place? They were keeping a feast, the feast of unleavened bread, and they were keeping it with joy. They were being reminded, weren't they? They were being reminded of the work of God, of the things that he had done in the past. And the Lord, it says, made them joyful because he turned the heart of the king of Assyria. They were aware, they were being given, as it were, a bigger picture. They thought that everybody was against them. And it was being made clear to them that that wasn't the case. It was like Elisha opening the eyes of his servant in Dothan and seeing beyond the armies that were attacking, the legions of angels, being able to see the bigger picture. There was a king that was working for them, who was mightier than the one that was working against them. Just flick over a few pages into the book of Nehemiah, and we find this expression again. Nehemiah in chapter 2. Verse 17, I said to them, "You see the trouble we're in. How Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer disgrace." And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been upon me for good, and also of the words which the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. They were in desperate straits, but their hands were strengthened. And what was it strengthened by? Because Nehemiah spoke to them that God was with him for good, and of the words that the king had spoken. The bigger picture. They had Sanballat and his cohorts around them. Nehemiah was reminding them that beyond that, Cyrus, in Nehemiah, chapter 6 and verse 9, they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen thou my hands. Keep this picture burning bright in my mind. What was David, what was Jonathan doing for David? He was reminding him that he would be king. He was allowing him, encouraging him to see that bigger picture. That's how we strengthen each other's hands, brothers and sisters, when we are in need of doing so. But in so doing also, Jonathan was strengthening himself. You notice in verse 17, he says, "Fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you." Saul my father also knows this. "I shall be next to you." It's the word to be second. Mordecai was second in the kingdom. It's the word that is also the word for copy that we find in the law. They made a copy of the law. It's the word that is used for double. Jonathan was to be a copy, a double of David. He was to be next to him, and he was reminding himself as well as David of that hope. Even though he was beginning to see the likelihood of his own death, he knew that he would be a copy. And of course we are reminded, aren't we, by the Apostle Paul that we are to be imitators. We are to be copies. We are to follow the example of our master. And they make another covenant, and they separate. And Jonathan goes back to the prison, as John the Baptist was in prison, and remains loyal to his father, even unto death. And Jonathan dies a premature death at the hand of a wicked king, even as John the Baptist did, on the mountains of Gilboa. And I want us to conclude this session by considering the lament that David then makes for Jonathan that we find in the first chapter of the second book of Samuel. The reaction we see, verse 11, to the news of his death. "David took hold of his clothes and rent them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until even for Saul and Jonathan his son, and for the people of the Lord, and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword." And of course, we're reminded, aren't we, of the reaction of the Lord Jesus Christ when he hears the news of the death of John the Baptist, that he sends them away and needs to spend some time on his own, lamenting the passing of John the Baptist. Verse 19 of 2 Samuel chapter 1. "Thy glory, O Israel, is slain upon the high places. How are the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. Ye mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor upsurging of the deep, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely. In life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you daintily in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold upon your apparel. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? Jonathan," and see how it finishes with Jonathan. "Jonathan lies slain upon thy high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen, and the weapons of war perished? Thy glory, O Israel, is slain upon the high places." Jonathan was part of that glory. Beloved and lovely, verse 23 is the description. The Hebrew word for the second word there, lovely or pleasant, is the word for sweet. Just turn quickly to, we're running out of time, but turn quickly to Psalm 16. Verse 11 of Psalm 16. "Thou dost show me the path of life. In thy presence there is fullness of joy. In thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." How did David know these things? The word for pleasures is this same word. David knew that there were pleasures in the right hand of God because he had experienced that pleasant, that sweetness in the fellowship and the love that he had shared with Jonathan. Jonathan lies slain upon the high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. And sometimes we find this verse maybe difficult to understand, but the key to this verse, I believe, is the word wonderful. What were the wonders of God? Let's just turn to another couple of Psalms to see, in the words of David, the wonders of God. Psalm chapter 40. Psalm 40 and verse 4. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after false gods. Thou hast multiplied, O Lord my God, thy wondrous deeds and thy thoughts towards us. None can compare with thee. This is the wonder of God, the wondrous deeds and thy thoughts toward us. And David had indeed experienced those wondrous thoughts toward him at the hand of this man Jonathan, who was that supporting role in his life. The wonders of God. Turn over to Psalm 78. Interesting connection here with words that Brother John was speaking earlier. We'll just go into verse 2. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old. Things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. Jonathan was reminding David things that his father had told them. Things that he had known. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might, and the wonders which he wrought. Here is the wonders of God. And Jonathan and David is saying that the love that he had with Jonathan was wonderful. It was part of the wonders of God. Passing the love of women. And this is not to denigrate the love of a man and a woman. But rather this is to show that there was a glimpse here in David's life, a glimpse of the kingdom. We know, don't we, from the New Testament, there will be no male or female, Jew or Greek. This is a reflection of the purpose of God. David was having a glimpse of that love that will transcend the love that we experience now. And I think, brothers and sisters, when we begin to appreciate the love and respect that David had for Jonathan, we get a glimpse of the love and the relationship that may well have existed between the Lord Jesus Christ and John the Baptist. And we might appreciate then the devastation and the loneliness that they both experienced after the death of those two men. There was no one else. We were considering yesterday in our discussion group the sin of David and Bathsheba, and why David fell in such a way. And one of the reasons was because there was no one there. He was alone in Jerusalem. The exhortation for us, brothers and sisters, is not to become alone. Keep those people around us. Jonathan's are very rare. If we have one near us, then let us be nourished by them. But over and above that, we must of course all aspire to that role that Jonathan typified, that supporting and that edifying role. We'll come on tomorrow to consider some less edifying characters in the life of David. But nonetheless, ones that are so instructive to us, and ones that indeed we will indeed find around us and do find around us in our lives.